If you would please join with me in turning to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 14, is where we read. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, Paul writes, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." The grace of God is active in the lives of Christians. It's active in two ways. God's grace is active in a believer's life when we define it as a power. And God's grace is active in a believer's life when we understand it as a concept. In fact, we can say it this way: God, acting in grace, uses the concept of grace to change our lives. God, acting in grace, uses the truth of what grace is, the concept of grace, to change our lives. Sometimes the New Testament uses the word grace in a way that we can understand as God's powerful, gracious activity. You know, when Paul would write grace to you, he's not just wishing someone a definition. Let me give you a definition of grace, grace to you. No, he's describing grace there as God's powerful activity. It's God acting in a gracious way toward a people, God acting in a gracious way toward an individual. May you know the powerful activity of God, the powerful, gracious activity of God in your life, grace to you. And so if we describe grace that way, if we understand grace that way, we can say that God's grace is at work in our life, and what that means is God is at work in our lives. God is acting in a gracious manner toward us. But we understand at the same time that grace can be defined. Grace can be considered as a concept. And Scripture teaches us to understand God's grace in terms of God's unmerited, undeserved kindness, favor, and love. And so we can think about God having been gracious toward us. We can meditate on God's grace as a truth. What I want to say to you tonight is this: the energy, the power, the instructive force for godly living is the grace of God. Let me say it again. The energy, the power, the instructive force for godly living is the grace of God, and it's the grace of God in both senses at the same time. It is God acting in our lives in a powerful, gracious manner by giving us insight into how He has graced us. It is God acting in our lives, granting us understanding, insight into the grace that He's shown us in His Son, the Lord Jesus. And in that way, He changes our lives. God working powerfully with the truth of His grace to change us. That's the power for godly living. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, I found it interesting. It was our scripture reading this morning because I don't believe that Josh knew where I was headed with this tonight. It's one of the things he loves about me. He never knows where I'm going to be Sunday night until we get to Sunday night, usually. Here lately, anyway. Titus 2, verse 11 says this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works." That's a mouthful, Paul. There he tells us that grace is a teacher. Grace is a trainer. It instructs us. It trains us. It educates us. It says, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So God's grace instructs us. And according to those verses, what it trains believers to do is to renounce certain things and to live in a certain way. God's grace instructs us to renounce certain things and to live in a certain way. What do we renounce? We renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. How do we live? We live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. When do we do it? Those verses say we do it now. And how do we do it? We do it in view of our future, in view of the fact that Christ is coming. Verse 11 says that grace has appeared. It can stand by itself as something that God has revealed. Almighty God has made known. He has made known His willingness to be gracious. He has made known the way that He is gracious to mankind. He has revealed His goodness toward the sinful human race. He can hold it before the eyes of the whole world as having arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. And so God says, here is my grace. It's found in my Son. And then that grace proves to be effectual in the lives of a particular people. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. Verse 14, who gave Himself for us to redeem us. And so God has revealed His grace, but it proves to be effectual only in the lives of some, only in the lives of a particular people, in the lives of those of us who, by God's grace, have seen who His Son really is and received His Son. So that we can say God's grace teaches God's people to live a certain way now in view of the certainty of their eternal future. God's grace teaches God's people to live a certain way right now in view of the certainty of our eternal future. So God is acting in grace always toward His people. He is powerfully at work in our lives, and He uses the knowledge of His grace to transform us. Grace is teaching us, instructing us how to live now in view of our future, teaching us to renounce certain things and to live in a certain way in view of what is certain in our case, and that is we're going to meet our Savior face to face. I bring this up because that's exactly what our text has to do with tonight. In verses 11 through 13, Paul is defending himself. He had to defend himself. He was under attack in Corinth, false teachers having influence in the church. So he had to defend himself for the sake of his ministry. And for the sake specifically, in the case of Corinthians, for the sake of their spiritual well-being. If they listen to the false teachers, they're going to be led astray. And so he says in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God. And I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. There are those whose evaluation of ministry, whose evaluation of us and of themselves, it's all tied to the external, and they don't understand the things that are truly spiritual in nature. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're out of our minds, just know it's for the sake of the Lord. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. We know that this life we live, we know that this ministry appears to some to be insanity, but we want you to understand what really stands behind who we are and what we do. I want you to understand what explains a life like mine. I want you to understand what explains a ministry like mine. That's where we come in verse 14. It is the theological explanation for the life and ministry of Paul. It is a doctrinal explanation for a particular kind of devotion. Do you want to know how to explain Paul's life and ministry? And if we broaden that out, do you want to know how to explain what is the alien life? A life that is never going to be understood by the natural world. A life that will never be understood by the false teachers who boast in themselves and outward sorts of things. It will never be understood by these people. Do you know what motivates the alien life, the explanation for it? Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. Now, it's possible to understand the words the love of Christ in two ways. It's possible to understand it in this way. It is my love for Jesus that controls my life. Or you could understand it in this way. It is the knowledge of Christ's love for me that controls my life. Some even suggest, as we often do, a third way, and that is both ideas are contained here. I think the right way to understand it when you look at the entire section, which emphasizes what God has done for us in Christ, is to understand it as a subjective genitive, and that is to say, Christ's love for Paul. Christ's love for us. It is the knowledge of how God has loved us in Christ, how Christ has loved us. It's that knowledge, he says, that controls us. That word, suneke, controls, has in it the idea of holding something together, holding something fast. It can also mean to impel, to urge on. So Paul could be saying that the knowledge of Christ's love for him is that which keeps him living within the bounds of that which pleases God. It constrains him. It holds him in bondage, as it were, in a positive kind of way. Or he could be saying that it is the knowledge of Christ's love for him that compels him, that urges him to live the life that he lives. Both are true. Both are true. David Garland had this to say. He said, many interpret it in a positive sense. Christ's love impels him to action. But the negative sense would fit the captive metaphor in 2:14. Christ's love expressed in his death holds him fast as the controlling factor in his life. The NEB translates it, Christ's love leaves us no choice. Thrall understands it to mean Christ's self-sacrificing love restrains Paul from self-seeking. What seemed to the casual observer to have been an ignominious and powerless death on a cross actually exerts enormous power for good on those who submit to it. Now, I want us to meditate on that for a moment. What is the energy? What is the power? What is the instructive force for godly living? What is it that constrains the Christian if the Christian life is rightly being lived? And what is it that impels the Christian? How many people have we known who experienced a counterfeit sanctification because what became apparent over time is they were tapped into a defective motivation? They experienced a counterfeit sanctification. You know, they were among us. They seemed to be committed to Jesus. They professed his name. They may have even worked their way into a leadership role in the Lord's church. May have been a deacon. May have been on staff of a church. May have been a pastor. May have taught a Sunday school class. May have led some ministry in the church. An apparent sanctification going on. And then there's this departure that reveals it was pseudo. It was false. It was hypocrisy. It was just a mask. Which means that what was motivating them had to be defective. Could not have been what the Holy Spirit teaches. Could not have been what the Christian life really is. So a counterfeit sanctification because there was a defective motivation. So what is the motivation for the Christian life? What kind of motivation does the Holy Spirit impart? What kind of motivation does he teach? Well, know this, that the motivation, this is so important, the motivation for holy living is not guilt. The motivation for holy living is not guilt. On the other end of the spectrum, it's not self-righteous pride. Look at me. Look at how I live. Look at what I know. Look at what I do. That's not the motivation for holy living. The motivation for holy living is not a mindless, heartless sense of duty. This is what I do because it's the dutiful thing to do. This is what I do because this is what we've always done. This is what I do because this is what I'm supposed to do. This is what I do because this is what others expect me to do. And that expectation can exist in a lot of different realms, can't it? This is what my wife expects me to do. This is what my husband expects me to do. This is what my parents expect me to do. This is what the church leaders expect me to do. That is not the motivation for holy living. All of those things I've talked about represents a defective motivation that leads to a counterfeit sanctification. And you know what? It's not just the people being taught that need to remember that. It's the people who teach that need to remember that too. Parents, you need to remember that the proper motivation for your children to live for Jesus is not guilt. And it's not just a sense of duty. And it's not the praise that they receive from you. And that begins in the home extends all the way to the church. That's not the proper motivation for this congregation. What constrains Paul, what constrains us, is the knowledge of God's grace. God works powerfully, graciously in our lives with the truth of His grace to transform us. Grace is a teacher. Grace teaches us to renounce certain things. Grace teaches us to live a certain way, now in light of a certain future. It is the knowledge of how Christ has loved us. For the love of Christ controls us. The New Testament method is a consistent one. The New Testament does address us with imperatives. But the imperatives are not isolated from doctrine. God commands us, but He commands us in light of a larger picture. And even here, Paul doesn't just give us an explanation for the alien life. He gives us the logic for it. He says, you want to know what explains my life in ministry? It's the knowledge of Christ's love for me. But then he works it out for us. You notice the next word in verse 14? For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this. Paul says, I've come to a conclusion. And my conclusion is the reflection of careful reasoning. We have concluded this, and here's what he reasons. That one has died for all, and therefore all have died. There is the logic for the alien life. There is the logic for true sanctification. Christ died for all, therefore all died in Christ. What does that mean? Well, I understand the all there to refer to all of those who have been saved and all of those who will be saved. The all is not describing, in my view, it's not describing a universal atonement. But the fact that when Jesus died, he was representing a people, died as a substitute for all those who will come to faith in him. He died for us all, every child of God in this room. He died for us all. And do you know what that means? That means that we all died with him. We all died with him. We all were crucified together with Christ Jesus. Which is to say, there is no death left for even one of those for whom Christ died. There is no death left for us. We already died. We died in Him. You understand how liberating that is? Even now that you know that Jesus died for your sins, even now as a believer, are you ever haunted by your sins? Troubled deeply in a way that's filled with guilt over your spiritual failures? Do you think that the enemy, Satan, do you think he's a master in accusation? Is he? He's described that way, isn't he? He's the accuser of the brethren. I wonder, do you know, do you remind yourself that when he comes with all of those accusations, he's accusing you with things for which you have already died? I mean, the punishment has already been suffered. Where was the punishment suffered? In whom was the punishment suffered? It was suffered in your Savior on the tree. He died for us all, and we all died there. There's no condemnation left for us. There's no death left for us. The death has been suffered. One, I've concluded this, one has died for all, therefore all died. This is the same language he uses. I want you to see this is not unique to this passage. Look at Romans real quick. Book of Romans chapter 5. This is the same sort of language he uses there. Romans chapter 5. And again, we will see, I believe, that we're rightly understanding the all to refer to all of the elect, to all of those who will be saved by the death of Christ. Because notice how it is used here in Romans 5, verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life, what does he say? For all men. Wow, are you teaching universalism, Paul? Are you teaching everybody's going to heaven? I mean, one trespass leads to condemnation for, what does he say? All men. And we know that is all without exception. All men know the guilt of Adam's transgression. All men have been affected by the sin, the fall of man. It's universal. It's worldwide. It's every single human being born from Adam, every single one. But then he says, in the same way, so one act of righteousness. He's pointing to the finished work of Christ on behalf of those whom he will save. One act of righteousness leads to justification, declared right in the sight of God. And life for all men. How do we understand this? I think it's simple. Everyone whom Adam represented in the garden felt the effects of his one act, his one trespass. And everyone whom Christ represented at the cross, we get the results of his act of righteousness. Every single one. Look on. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Do we draw the conclusion from the knowledge of Christ having died for all of us, therefore we all died in Him? Is the result of that now that we all just live in sin? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We're identified with Him in His death. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. And on he goes and he works this thing out. He's working out the holy logic of the atonement of Christ. Look back at our text in 2 Corinthians 5. This is how I understand him here in our verses. He is saying Christ died for all those whom he represented. Therefore, they all died there with him. There's no condemnation left for us. There's no death left for us. It was all experienced by our Redeemer on the cross. You know what that's called? That's called forgiveness. That's called liberation. That's called freedom. Listen, freedom from guilt. Freedom from guilt. I am free. I am forgiven. I am cleansed. I've been washed. I stand before the Lord, declared right with Him, not based upon my own righteousness, but the righteousness of the One who died for me, gave His life for me, whose righteousness has been imputed to me, to my account. But He doesn't stop there with that holy logic, does He? He doesn't stop with the knowledge that Christ died, therefore we all died with Him. He doesn't stop there. Next statement in our verses. Look at verse 15. And He died for all that those who live. You see, we weren't just joined to Jesus in terms of a death. We have been joined to Jesus in terms of a resurrection. Through His death, we have been given life. And this life that we know now has an entirely different orientation than the life that we knew before we met Jesus. Why did He die for us? Why do we now live in Him? He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves. Notice the no longer. This is how we all once lived. We all once lived for ourselves. But now we no longer live for ourselves. We live for Him who for their sake died and was raised. And Paul is telling us, this explains my life, this explains my ministry. The knowledge of Christ's love for me, God's grace powerfully working in my life, instructing me as to God's love for me, has now taken hold of me. I am constrained, I am controlled, I am impelled by the knowledge of the Savior's love for me. Not only just some emotional sort of thing, not some sentimental sort of thing, a doctrinal understanding, a deep doctrinal understanding of the work of salvation. Jesus died for this people so that He might give life to this people. And the life that we now know is not a self-centered life, it's a Christocentric life. It's a life that centers on the Savior, the One who died and lives for us. That's life. Life is not you living for you. Life is you living for Jesus. That's life. Charles Hodge said this. He said, a Christian is one who recognizes Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, God manifested in the flesh, loving us and dying for our redemption. A Christian is so affected by a sense of the love of this incarnate God as to be constrained to make the will of Christ the rule of his obedience and the glory of Christ the great end for which he lives. Anyone who does this perfectly is a perfect Christian. Anyone who does it imperfectly, yet with the sincere desire to be entirely devoted to Christ, is a sincere Christian. Do we have any perfect Christians here? But do we have sincere Christians here? On the other hand, anyone who lives supremely for self, for family, for science, for the world, for mankind, whatever else he may be, is not a Christian. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me, says our Lord, is not worthy of me. Matthew 10:37. Anyone who does not hate his own life cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:26. The great question is, what constitutes a Christian? It is being so compelled by the love of our divine Lord to us that we consecrate our lives to Him. Hence, faith in His divinity, faith in His love, faith in His having died for us is the principle or source of the Christian life. And this is the only form in which true religion can now exist. That is the only true religion now possible. Is the worship, love, and service of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is impossible to turn one's back on the Lord Jesus Christ and worship the God of nature or the God of the Jews. John Piper said this. He said, a Christian is a person living under the constraint of Christ's love. Christianity is not merely believing a set of ideas about Christ's love. It is an experience of being constrained by that love. But that constraint comes from a judgment that we make about Christ's death. When He died, I died. It is a profound judgment. As the sin of Adam was legally and effectively the sin of his race, so the death of Christ was legally and effectively the death of His people. He's quoting Hodge there. And since our death has already happened, we do not bear that condemnation. Romans 8:1-3. And that is the heart of the love of Christ for us. Through His own undeserved death, He died our well-deserved death. And therefore, that judgment that we make about His death results in being constrained by His love. How shall we not live for the one who died our death that we might live? To be a Christian is to be that constrained by the love of Christ. Counterfeit sanctification belongs to a defective motivation. The motivation for the Christian life is not guilt. The motivation for the Christian life is not pride. The motivation for the Christian life is not empty duty. The motivation for the Christian life is not tradition. The motivation for the Christian life is not pleasing other people. The motivation for the Christian life is not pleasing yourself. The motivation for the Christian life is God's grace to us in His Son. It is the knowledge of how Christ has loved us. And it's only that motivation, listen, that motivation is only accessed where there's true salvation. That's why this only belongs to the Christian. And that's why you can examine yourself in light of that question. Has the love of Jesus ever taken hold of me? Has the knowledge of the love of Jesus for sinners, has it ever taken hold of my life? Does it constrain me? Do I say to myself, how can I not live for the one who died for me so that I can live? How can I not live for the one who died for me so that I can live? So I ask as we finish tonight, have you ever been constrained by Christ's love? Can you say with Paul tonight, the love of Christ constrains me? This is what motivates me. Are you tapped into the biblical motivation for sanctification? Do you know what that is? And you know, folks, listen, even as saved people, sometimes we can tap out of the right motivation, can't we? We can find ourselves trying to be motivated by guilt or trying to be motivated by duty or trying to be motivated by pleasing other people. And we feel the effects of that because our life grows dull and empty and cold. Which is why I'll ask you, where's your contemplation fixed? Where's your contemplation fixed? I love the Puritans, but I want to, and I've said it before to you, I think, but if not, let me say it for the first time tonight. I love the Puritans, but there's a danger in reading the Puritans. And that is, it seems to me, and this is just my judgment, but it seems to me that so many of those men spent so much time contemplating their own condition, contemplating their sins, that it could almost lead one to a depression. And I say, if we spend more time contemplating us than contemplating Christ, our contemplation's in the wrong place. And if we spend more time contemplating our sin than contemplating His salvation, our contemplation is in the wrong place. We will not be motivated to godliness by contemplating ourselves and contemplating our sin. We'll be motivated to godliness when the love of Christ for us sinks in at deeper and deeper levels and saturates our understanding and our motivation. Let's contemplate Him. And tied to that, then I would finally ask, where are your exhortations fixed? When we think about exhorting each other, when we think about exhorting within our homes, when we think about exhorting within this congregation, what are our exhortations tied to? And I want to encourage us that what we need to do is continually remind one another of what salvation is and who our Savior is and why He died for us. Isn't that what Paul does here? We contemplate what His death means. It means there's no death for us. We all died there with Him. But it also contemplates His death's purpose. He died not just to forgive us. He died to give us life. And life is not living for ourselves. Life is living for Him who died to give us life. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died. And praise the Lord, was raised. We live for Him who lives for us. Do you know about this? Have you experienced this? If not, tonight, trade empty religion for a relationship with Jesus. Trade a life motivated in a defective way for a life that's instructed by the grace of God. God is active in His grace, teaching us about His grace to transform our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You that You are teaching us. You're at work in our lives powerfully, giving us an increasing, growing understanding of what Your grace is and how You have acted toward us in love. You're working in our lives, teaching us about our Savior. And it is the knowledge of His love for us that has taken hold of our lives and even now constrains us, controls us, impels us to live for Him who died and lives that we might have life. We love You, Lord, but we're more amazed by the fact that You love us. We give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.